Good morning. Can you hear me? Seems a little weak. There, that's a little better. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a couple of questions for you this morning. Does the world know that you're a Christian? And if so, how do they know that you're a Christian? Is it because of your politics? Is it because of the things that you don't do? We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. So Christians, unfortunately, are known more for their prohibitions than for positive commands. Loving your neighbor, loving the poor, loving the widows and the orphans. When I went to Wheaton College for 2 years, decided to transfer to Purdue, and one of my ornery friends at Wheaton said, you know, Purdue is not a Christian school, because if we're a Christian school, it would be named Purdon't. And unfortunately, that's the image that much of the world has of Christians, and especially of us evangelicals. How does the world know that you're a Christian? Tony Evans put together this little graphic that says, and they will know you are my disciples by your rules, by your theology, by your righteousness, by your power, by your rhetoric, by your purity, by your clubs. No. Scripture says they will know you are my disciples by your love. And John 13:35, if you look that verse up, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is really talking about love for the body, which is what Sanjay covered last week, love for one another. Today, Paul is going to expand this, and he's going to expand it into love for the world, love for the unsaved. And by that, I don't mean what John says when he says, love not the world or the things in the world. He's talking about the world system. I mean loving the people that are in the world, the unsaved, our neighbors, our friends. In verse 8, which we read, Sanjay covered last week, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Again, it's for your brethren in the church. For the one who loves is... this is... 13:8 is coming in 2 weeks, and is talking about loving the unsaved. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the passage today doesn't actually say love your neighbor, but it comes up in 2 weeks in Romans 13, and it's in this whole context of Romans 12 of loving others. Does the world see that you love them? Are we known as loving people? This is not the view that most of the world has of evangelical Christians. I don't know if you know of the Babylon Bee. It's a satirical Christian magazine. And my puncher is broken. Let me try this again. Here was an article from the Babylon Bee. Evangelical mistaken for Mormon after treating everyone with kindness and respect. And unfortunately, that's the picture that many people have of evangelicals. Professor John Dixon from Australia, said it used to be quite popular for people to say the problem with Christianity is that it's too self-righteous. But it's now far more common for people to say, actually, the problem with Christianity is that it is wicked. That's the view of some of the unsaved of us. In years past, evangelicals were at the forefront of welcoming refugees who wanted to emigrate to the U.S. Sabina's family was helped by Baptist friends and Pentecostal friends. But today, many evangelicals seem to be afraid of immigrants, not at the forefront of helping them emigrate to the U.S. to avoid persecution in their countries. Professor John Dixon, again from Australia, says evangelicals in Britain and Europe and Australia are very different from evangelicals here. And I've noticed in the last 10 years, lots of Australians who used to be happy going by the name evangelical because they meant British evangelical. That gentle Anglicanism of William Wilberforce, socially engaged, happy to be in public, keen to see people evangelized with the Bible. They don't want to go by evangelical anymore. Why not? Because there's not this politically zealous evangelicalism in Australia and Britain. It's just never been that way. Dixon said, but we keep on hearing about American evangelicalism in our media reports. What happens in America matters. These days, even in Australia, if someone asks if you're an evangelical, they don't mean, are you mild-mannered, intellectually incisive, Bible-expounding, pastorally warm? No, they mean, are you right-wing? And unfortunately, the term evangelical in the popular mind is now more of a political identity than about relationship to Christ. And no matter what your political leanings, I hope you see this as a problem. This makes it harder for us to show unbelievers that we love them. And Paul's going to tell us some things this morning that if we follow them, we'll help the world to see that we do love them. So the foundation of Romans 12 is verses 1 and 2. And if you missed Ben's message a few weeks ago, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. I think it was 3 weeks back. This is the foundation of all of chapter 12, in fact, all of the whole rest of the book of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. We're in chapter 12 of Romans, and the first two verses is the foundation that we just read. And then there was a section on humble service to the body. And then we have a section on love in action. Last week, Sanjay led us through sincere love for believers, for the church. And today, we're going to look at what it means to have sincere love for the world. And this passage breaks down into two sections. First, the principles of that love for the world, and then the specifics. Does the world see that you love them? Let's look at verses 14 to 16. The principles of love for the world. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So he starts in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a pretty radical command. I don't think there's anywhere in the Old Testament that goes quite this far of saying to actually bless those who persecute you. And we've just seen political campaign where both sides are calling names on the other. Both sides are stirring up fear of persecution, whether it's fear of fascism or fear of socialism, fear of a woke agenda, fear of immigrants, fear of the deportation of immigrants. And we expect this from the world. But something that concerns me a lot is I've seen mature believers joining in this. It's very troubling. Friends who I've fellowshiped with in churches similar to this, former missionaries from our circles, a former seminary professor and an assistant pastor, they're joining in the attacks on the other political side. They're politically fighting for an earthly kingdom. that, folks, is conformity to the world. They're conforming to the world. They're conforming to these political parties. We should not be fighting for earthly battles for an earthly kingdom. We should be fighting spiritual battles for an eternal kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now in this verse, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." He's assuming we're going to have persecution. John 15, 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they'll follow yours also." And 1 Peter 3, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be in dread. But sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, but with gentleness and respect." So that's how we're told to respond to those who persecute us, not to fear them, to expect their persecution, just as Christ did. And this morning, maybe you feel persecuted, maybe by some of these political battles, or maybe by coworkers, friends, relatives. I know some of us are facing persecution by some of these things. And I don't want to minimize any of the persecutions that we face here in the U.S. But I think it's good to step back and have a little bit of historical and global context to this. Jesus told us that persecution would lead to martyrdom for some, and it did. Paul wrote this book of Romans that we're looking at the beginning of the reign of Nero. Nero was a corrupt and cruel ruler. He became emperor at age 16. His mother ran things while he went out and partied. And then he had his mother killed, and he took over. He began ruling himself. There was a big fire in AD 64 in Rome that he blamed on the Christians. And he executed many, throwing them to the beasts, crucifying them, and burning them alive. Now, that hadn't started yet when Paul wrote Romans. But Paul wrote Romans at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who knew this was going to happen. And what does Paul say about persecution? He says, "Bless those who persecute you." And in next chapter, we'll see he says to be subject to the government, even though the government of his time was corrupt. And even in the modern day, there's much more serious persecution around the world than we see here. Professor John Dixon, again from Australia, "I've spent time with underground pastors in China, and the amazing thing about them is how cheerful they are. I've been with pastors who've all been to prison, one of them three times, but they're not afraid, they're not paranoid. They are genuinely cheerful because they think, well, if I go to prison, there'll be more people for me to preach the gospel to." And he says, "Much of what drives evangelicals here in the U.S. is fear that we're losing our country, fear that we're losing our power." And that he says, that's very unhealthy. We should think of ourselves as eager dinner guests at someone else's banquet. And we should be happy to be here, happy to share our perspective, but always respectful, always humble, because this isn't our home. This is an unnatural response to bless those who persecute you. Notice that bless is repeated twice. It's in the continuous tense. It means to be continually blessing. The Weiss translation says, it captures this pretty well. It says, be constantly blessing those who are constantly persecuting you. Be blessing and stop cursing. And the word bless here is eulogia, where we get the word eulogy. Say good things about those who are persecuting you. That's what we're supposed to do when we feel persecuted. And it has implications of blessings in the Old Testament. It has an implication that you're asking for God's blessing on these people. Blessing in scriptures is usually associated with God, who dispenses all blessings. Douglas Moo says, to bless one's persecutors, therefore, is to call on God to bestow his favor upon them. Kent Hughes says, this is the radical way of Jesus, as given in his Sermon on the Mount. More than speaking well of one's enemies, it includes praying for their forgiveness and blessing. This is supremely radical. It's one thing not to curse your enemies, but entirely another to pray for their blessing. This is a life-changing call. And cursing also has an implication of calling down God's cursings on them, which causes me to stop a bit. I have in times prayed imprecatory prayers. When I had an evil boss, I was looking at the Psalms where David says, slay my enemies, and I was praying those. And from what Paul says here, I shouldn't be doing that. Our goal, if our goal is revenge or vengeance, we shouldn't be praying that way. If our goal is righteousness, there might be a place, I think David was praying those in God's righteous rule, Holy Spirit, and he was seeking God's righteousness and God's righteous rule. Bless and curse not. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's one way of showing love to the world, to love to our persecutors. And this comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting, the Sermon on the Mount had not yet, the Gospels had not yet been written when Paul wrote this. But he knew what the Sermon on the Mount said. It had been distributed orally or maybe in some sayings of Jesus that were written down. Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who are abusive to you. This is how we are to behave before the world. This is how we are to behave when the world mistreats us. Russell Moore is the editor of Christianity Today. He has said that multiple pastors have told him that they would quote the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the part that says to turn the other cheek when preaching. Someone would come up to them after their service and ask, where did you get those liberal talking points? He says, what was alarming to me is that in most of these scenarios, when the pastor would say, I'm literally quoting Jesus Christ, the response would not be, I'm sorry. The response would be, yes, but that doesn't work anymore. That's weak. There are people around us in the evangelical world who think this way. Hopefully none here in the congregation, but there are influential Christian leaders who are saying things like this, and we need to be careful not to fall into that thinking ourselves. And Russell Moore says, when we get to the point where the teachings of Jesus himself are seen as subversive to us, then we're in a crisis. We see a lot of examples of this in Scripture. Jesus' own example on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As Stephen was being stoned, he prayed for those. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I grew up in the Midwest around lots of Amish. The Amish are very big on this. The Amish are big on not taking vengeance, on not shooting back when someone persecutes them. And maybe the Mormons are that way out here. I don't know many Mormons, but is this the picture that the world has of evangelical Christians today? They see the Amish acting this way, maybe the Mormons, but what about evangelicals? How can we obey and model this to the world? Tom Schreiner says, the injunction to bless those who persecute us is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament and can be carried out only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would refer you back to Ben's sermon a few weeks ago on verses 1 and 2 of Romans. That's the foundation. We can only do this if our hearts have been changed, if we're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed. All right, verse 15. I told some of the folks I would take a lot of time on the first verse, finally getting going to the second verse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is speaking of empathy. And it's a present tense. It's a habitual thing. Wiest says, be rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and be weeping with those who are weeping. Continually keep doing it. It's similar to something Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If a part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. There he's talking about believers, about the body of Christ. And most commentators think that Paul is switching here to talking about believers. I don't think so. I think he's still talking about unbelievers. And this is still talking about the attitude and the behavior we're to have with unbelievers. Kent Hughes says, believers are to identify with the world in the ups and downs of human life, to be a healing balm for a cold world. Chuck Swindoll says, the world is characterized by indifference, non-commitment, disengagement, no sharing or caring. Meals eaten with hi-fi headsets turned up loud, even separate bedrooms, each with a personal telephone, TV, and turntable. This was written a while ago when they had turntables. Private toilet, and it's none of your business attitude. No hassle, no conflict, no accountability, no need to share or reach out or give a rip. Just watch the numbers and look at nobody. Enter the loving believer, he who weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. He is a tonic for life, a light leading to Christ. And we've seen this. There are many examples of this. Some of you know Fred Colvin in Austria. He went to a post-Christian country. They had had Christianity in their country. They had turned away from it. Fred led quite a few people to the Lord by befriending them, entering their life, going skiing with them, going fishing with them, whatever they wanted to do. He spent his time with them. You might know the story of Rosario Butterfield. She was a lesbian college professor and came across a Christian family, a pastor and his wife. They took her in. They befriended her. They invited her to dinner. They spent a lot of time with her and entering her life, showing empathy to her. She became a believer. In our own group, we have some of the folks who do this. Sanjay is very good at empathy toward his friends. And he spent time with Cyrus, Raul, all these others, just entering their life, spending time with them. We need to be doing this, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. How can we do that? How can we empathize with unbelievers who we know? Think about it this morning. Who do you know who you can enter and be part of their life? Not necessarily as a gimmick to get them to come to Christ, but just because you love them. Show them love by empathizing with them. The next verse, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The NIV says, again, this is a passage where many commentators think it's talking about Christians, but I think it's still talking about a relation to unbelievers. NIV says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This phrase, be of the same mind toward one another, Douglas Moose says, the wording here suggests not so much a plea to think the same thing among one another, but to think the same thing toward one another. Paul's point might then be that Christians should display the same attitude toward all other people, whatever their social, ethnic, or economic status. James Boyce said live in harmony with one another is saying that we should not be like those Christian crusaders who are always looking for a fight or hunting down Christ's enemies. We're to love and win people, not root them out to beat them senseless. So we need to love those around us. We need to live in harmony with them. Whether they're woke or gay or MAGA or Proud Boys, whatever they are, whether they're different from us racially or socially, we need to love them, not attack them as enemies. We need to love those with different backgrounds, different viewpoints. At work, there's often different factions. We need to love those in the different factions and live in harmony. The next phrase he says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God did not choose many who were wise by human standards, many who were influential or of noble birth. Rather, he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And we need to realize that's what we are. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We need to follow Jesus' example. He associated with those who were lowly, and he was criticized for it. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say. Behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11:19. That's how they saw Jesus. Tim Alberta says, when Jesus walked the earth, he went out of his way to minister to the broken and the shunned. He didn't show mere mercy to the adulterer and the prostitute and the tax collector. He showed favoritism toward them because these were the people who needed him most. He showered affection on them, regardless of their lifestyles. This was disgraceful to the Jewish authorities monitoring Jesus' activity. They demanded an explanation from his disciples. Why was their rabbi keeping such company? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, Jesus responded, overhearing their objections. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we have some examples of this among us as well. I think of Barbara, who's now up at Bethesda. She was always meeting homeless people, talking with them, witnessing to them, inviting them to come to church with her. Another example comes from 1910. This is an old one, but it's the life of Chief Justice Charles Evans Hughes. He was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. He moved to Washington, D.C., transferred his letter to a Baptist church there. His father had been a Baptist minister. He was a lifelong Baptist. And it was the custom in this church to have all the new members come up to the front during the morning service and be introduced to the congregation. The first one to be called up was a Chinese laundromat, Ah Sing. This is 1910. Chinese immigrants were looked down on, especially laundry people. That was the lowest of the low. He had moved to Washington and kept a laundry near the church. He stood at the far side of the pulpit. As others were called, they took positions at the opposite end. When a dozen people had gathered, Ah Sing still stood alone. Then Chief Justice Hughes was called, and he stood right next to the laundromat. So that's a small thing, and it's in the church, but we are to associate with everyone, the ordinary people, the unimportant, the outcasts of society. How are we doing on this? Do we associate with the outcasts like Jesus did? Do we show love to all these folks who disagree with us, who have different views? They probably know if they are on sides that we don't agree with, that we hate their sin, but do they know that we love them? Jesus spent time with tax gatherers and sinners, and he was rebuked by the religious folks. When was the last time we were rebuked? We were rebuked by religious people for spending time with people in the fringe groups of our society. We can't obey this kind of command unless we have our minds transformed, as in verses 1 and 2 that Ben covered. And then the last phrase here, do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul says in Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than you ought to think. We covered this a couple weeks ago. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. None of us is any better than these outcasts of society. We're just sinners saved by grace. Does the world see that you love them? These are principles that Paul gives for showing love to the world. Does the world see that you love them? Now he's going to get into some specifics in the next few verses. Verse 17, never repay evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is a little hard to outline. In fact, this whole chapter is hard to outline. Some scholars say Paul is collecting a bunch of sayings and putting together that all kind of center around similar topics. This section, though, does have a repeated idea, and I hope you see it here. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't take vengeance. Don't be overcome by evil. That's kind of the theme of this section. So let's start out with verse 17. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. And again, this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, or at least it reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Never repay evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. Or literally, think beforehand what is right or what is good in the sight of all people. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of the unsaved. And some of the commentators and scholars argue against this. It sounds like we are supposed to be doing things that the unsaved see as good. Douglas Moose says, we should take Paul's words at face value. He wants us to commend ourselves before non-Christians by seeking to do those good things that non-Christians approve and recognize. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. We should be doing things in the world among the unsaved that they see as good. Leon Morris says, Paul is calling on them to live out the implications of the gospel. Their lives are to be lived on such a high plane that even the heathen will recognize the fact. They'll always be living in the sight of non-Christians, and the way they live should be such as to commend the essential Christian message. Now, this doesn't mean we let the world define what is good. And it's interesting here, Greek has at least two words for good. The word here, that's translated right, is kalos, which means outwardly good, things that are visibly good, things that people see as good. And inner good is agathos. That's the word used back in verse 2, that whatever is good and perfect. So we are to be doing what's good and perfect. And some of that will outwardly look good to the unsaved. We should let them see that. Does the world recognize this kind of goodness when they see it? Sometimes they do. Just this last week, I was trying to fill out an expense report at work, and I haven't traveled on a government contract in at least 12 years. I didn't remember how all this stuff worked, and GSA per diem and all this kind of nonsense. And so I was trying to fill the thing out the way I thought, and I realized that I had filled out with a per diem for the whole day when the conference had paid my breakfast and lunch. And so I spoke across the cube to Shemsa, and I said, hey, hold that report. I gotta redo it with the right per diem. And Paul, sitting next to me, said, trying to rip the company off, huh? And they know I'm a believer. I've invited at one of my talks on science and faith. And he was ribbing me. But, you know, they see what we're doing. They see that we're doing the good thing, trying to do things right. Another example is William Wilberforce, who I mentioned earlier. He was an evangelical Christian, a member of British Parliament. He tried for 20 years to abolish the slave trade in Britain, and it finally was abolished just before his death. Did the world see that as good? At the time, they opposed him because it was hitting them in their pocketbook. But I think people still realize that was a good thing. They just didn't want to abandon it. Nowadays, people look back at Wilberforce fondly. He did something good. What about missions hospitals? Many parts of the world, the hospitals were started by Christians who were doing things good. I think the world sees that that's a good thing, starting hospitals to help those who need it. Do we do visible things before the unsaved that they recognize as good? That's what Paul calls for here. Does the world see that you love them? Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on it, be at peace with all people. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So be at peace with all people, even those whom we disagree with, even those on the wrong side of politics, even those who voted wrong in this last election, those on the other side of these culture wars that we're having, other social classes. If we attack those with different views, like some evangelicals are doing today, how are we obeying this command, living at peace with all people? How do we behave individually at the water cooler at work? Do we try to be at peace with all people? Or do we badmouth and slander others as we hear others doing the same thing? We expect the world to behave this way, but we need to be different. We need to have our minds transformed, not conformed to the world. Often there's different factions, different gripes against management at work. Do we pick sides and fight? Or do we try to be peacemakers, try to be at peace with all? And Paul's a realist here. He says it's not always possible, but in as much as possible, be at peace with all people. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. Beloved here reminds us that God has shown love to us and we should love others. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The but here is a strong but in the Greek. It's but on the contrary, rather than taking vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God. Let God extract vengeance, not us. And the quote here is from Deuteronomy 32. This raises some questions that maybe Rick will cover next week. What about things like Bonhoeffer, who tried to kill Hitler? He saw what Hitler was doing, destroying many Jews, killing them. Bonhoeffer tried to take things into his own hands and tried to assassinate Hitler. Bonhoeffer was caught and he was killed. And I can't say whether Bonhoeffer was right or wrong, but to me, it looks like taking vengeance in your own hand like that, even against someone like Hitler, I would lean toward that's not the right thing to do. And I think the fact that Bonhoeffer got caught might be God telling us that we don't want that. We don't want individual Christians trying to take the law into their own hands. That's something for governments to do. Governments can sometimes go to war with others. Augustine laid out a doctrine of just war, and I believe World War II was a just war on the side of the Allies. But that's a governmental thing, not an individual thing by individual Christians. Verse 20, If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning holes on his head. Again, this is a strong but. But on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is a quote from Proverbs, and it's not very clear in Proverbs either what this means about heaping burning coals on his head. It almost sounds like now we're getting back at him. Now we're getting vengeance by putting coals on his head. But that wouldn't fit the context of what Paul's saying here. So one suggestion has been that in Bible times, people needed to keep their fire going, and they would carry a container on their head, and they'd go to their neighbor to get coals, and heaping coals in this container would allow your neighbor to keep his fire going, and so it's a good thing. That, I couldn't find the original source of that quote. I just found one person who said he heard this. That was Wiest. He heard this somewhere, but he didn't know where. My parents liked this explanation, but most scholars don't buy this today. Most of them think what's going on here is coals of shame. It's a metaphorical thing that you're causing shame and maybe helping them to repent. So you're doing a good thing in helping those people to repent. One example is in 1 Samuel 24. David snuck up on Saul. If you remember, Saul was in a cave. David was in a cave. Saul went in. David snuck up and cut a piece off his robe. And afterward, David got up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David is seeking to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has handed you over to me in this cave. And someone said to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not reach out with my hand against my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed." And it goes on, and then Saul realized that his life had been spared, that he could have easily been killed. He said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul raised his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt maliciously with you." So Saul was sorry, but he didn't truly repent. We see other examples of this too. Sabina Werbrandt, who my wife is named after, forgave the soldiers who had killed her family. We see examples in Jesus and in Paul of being kind to those who were not kind to them. Where can you do this? Where can we do this? Do you have an enemy, maybe at work or your family, that you can reach out to and do something kind toward? Does the world see that you love them? Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is sort of the summary of this whole section. Again, these are continuous. We says, stop being overcome by evil, but be overcoming the evil by means of the good. There's a sense there in the Greek that this is something they were doing that they should stop. James Boyce says, this is the overriding theme of this whole passage that I've covered today from verse 14 on. Verse 14 tells us we are not to speak badly of another person, but rather to speak good instead. And this concerns speech. Verse 17 tells us we're not to retaliate for evil done to us. That concerns actions. And then at the end, in verse 21, Paul takes us beyond anything we might anticipate and tells us that not only are we not to retaliate for evil done to us, but we are actually to do good to others, and amazingly, actually to overcome the evil of those people by our good conduct. This is a very high calling, and we can only do this by having our minds transformed, not conformed to the world, like we saw verses 1 and 2. This is not the way of the world, as we know. Look at the conflicts between Israel and Gaza, or Russia and Ukraine. Both sides are motivated by retaliation. And I'd like to close with a story of a man who came close to living up to this standard that Paul lays out here. His name is John Perkins. He was a black man. He dropped out of school in the third grade, became a pastor and founder of Voice of Calvary Ministries in Mississippi. He was born in Mississippi. He left the South for California when he was a teenager. He became a Christian in California, later returned to Mississippi because he believed God was calling him to preach the gospel to the poor black people that he'd been raised with and help them by developing and supporting black leadership. On February 7th, 1970, a Saturday night, a van of black college students who had been taking part in a civil rights march was pulled over by a highway patrolman in Brandon, Mississippi. The students were arrested. Perkins and two of his associates went to the jail to post bail. But when they arrived, they were surrounded by five deputy sheriffs and several highway patrolmen who arrested them and began to beat them. Perkins had not been speeding, not been taking drugs, not been resisting arrest. He didn't have a police record. All he had done was go to jail to post bail for these students. But he was a black leader, and he was hated. Perkins was beaten most of the night, along with some of the others. They stomped on him and kicked him in the head, ribs, and groin. One officer brought a fork over to him and said, "Do you see this?" And he jammed it up his nose. After that, he shoved it down his throat. For part of that terrible evening, Perkins was unconscious and so mutilated that the students who were watching him in his cell thought he was either dead or about to die. It was a case of evil in a particularly vicious, violent, racist form. But it did something for Perkins. Up to this point, he'd been in Mississippi to preach to black people only. It was all he was allowed to do. The doors of virtually all white churches were closed to him. But the beating changed him and gave him a new vision. He wrote, "I remember their faces, so twisted with hate. It was like looking at white-faced demons. For the first time, I saw what hate had done to those people. These policemen were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. When I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I said to God that night, 'God, if you will get me out of this jail alive,' and I really didn't think I would, maybe I was just trying to bargain with him, 'I really want to preach a gospel that will heal these people too.' His recovery took some time, since he needed to heal both physically and emotionally. Physical recovery was assisted by a pair of compassionate doctors, one white and one black. The emotional healing was accomplished by God, who taught him that the same gospel that frees blacks also frees whites, and that real justice, if it was to come, would come only as people's hearts were made right with God, and God's love motivated to be reconciled to each other. He said, 'Now that God had enabled me to forgive the many whites who had wronged me, I found myself truly able to love them. I wanted to return good for evil.' And Perkins did. He started this ministry. He saw that the enslaving nature of white racial hatred, he saw the enslaving nature of white racial hatred as he was being beaten. But it was later, as he was recovering in the hospital, that God directed him to Jesus and by this means began to work powerfully in his heart. He wrote, 'The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of a cross, of Christ on the cross. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood. He cared because he had gone through it all himself. He too was arrested and falsely accused. He too had an unjust trial. He too was beaten. Then he was nailed to a cross and killed like a common criminal. But when he looked at the mob who had crucified him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. And he prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' His enemies hated, but he forgave. God wouldn't let me escape that. He showed me that however unjustly I had been treated, in my bitterness and hatred, I was just as sinful as those who had beaten me. And I needed forgiveness for my bitterness. I read Matthew 6:14-15 again and again in that bed. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. To receive God's forgiveness, I was going to have to forgive those who had hurt me. As I prayed, the faces of those policemen passed before me one by one, and I forgave each one. Faces of other white people from the past came before me, and I forgave them. I could sense that God was working a deep inner healing in me that went far back beyond February 7, 1970. It went clear back to my earliest memories of childhood. God was healing all those wounds that had kept me from loving whites. How sweet God's forgiveness and healing was. So that's an example of what this passage says. It's a very high standard. It's a standard that we cannot ever achieve unless we've had our hearts changed, as in verses 1 and 2, and we're no longer conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So this last slide is a summary. The foundation of this whole thing is verses 1 and 2, a transformed mind. The principles that Paul says are to bless our persecutors, to have empathy, to be amicable, to be humble. And then the specifics, no retaliation or vengeance, doing visible good, even to our enemies, and living at peace with all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for what we see in your word. This is an extremely high standard that we see, but you, through your Holy Spirit, it's in us, can help us to achieve it, or at least to get closer to it. We pray, Lord, that we would all have our minds transformed, no longer conformed to this world, but transformed to be more like you. In your name, amen.